How often do you think about your baptism? Whenever we have a baptism in our church, it's probably fair to say that's usually when we might think about our own baptism. If you were baptized as an adult when you professed faith in Jesus, it's likely that you can remember your baptism quite clearly. But if you were baptized as an infant, as I assume that many of us were, it's not just likely, but you won't remember your baptism. And perhaps it's for that reason that we might not give so much thought to our baptism. If we were baptized as an infant, we won't remember it. But we ought to think about our baptism. And whether we were baptized as an adult when we confessed faith or whether we were baptized as an infant, it means the same thing. Last time we looked at Article 33, which looked at the sacraments that God has given us in baptism, the Lord's Supper, as means of grace. And as soon as we got home, Maria said to me, she said, "You didn't tell people what means of grace was." So I won't repeat that mistake. Apologies for that. What is a means of grace? What are we talking about when we talk about a means of grace? A means of grace is something that God uses to strengthen his people's faith through the Holy Spirit. A means of grace is something that God uses to communicate the gospel to us and then work in us using that to focus our faith on Jesus. That's a means of grace. It shows us, it's something that shows us and teaches us about Jesus, about his death for sinners, and that is then used to point us to Jesus, to draw our attention to him, that our eyes would be fixed on him and our faith focused on him. That's a means of grace. But additionally, the sacraments, we are also means by which we can know the sufficiency of what Jesus has done. We can know the certainty of what he has done for us, and we can know the faithfulness of God in that he keeps his promises. And for that reason, then, the sacraments are not only called means of grace, but they're called signs and seals. They are a sign, they picture what Christ has done, they are a seal, they authenticate what Christ has done and assure us of that promise. So, both baptism then and Lord's Supper then are means of grace, but today we want to focus on baptism as a means of grace. Baptism tells us about God, it tells us about ourselves, and it tells us about Jesus. And baptism has a close connection with circumcision. And we see that connection in the passage we read in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. Here we have in Colossians 2, two parallel statements. We have circumcision and baptism paralleling each other, following each other, and both of which are related to, in the passage, Jesus' death. They're related to Jesus' death, and then baptism also is related to Jesus' resurrection. But more than that, it's related also to something that's done in us. Paul uses both circumcision and baptism here to show us something about Christ, but also to show us something about what is done in us as a result of God's work. And as circumcision was the sign of the covenant in the time leading up to Christ's coming, it pointed to him, it's fulfilled in him and by him. And because it has been fulfilled by him, the shedding of blood therefore is no longer needed. As a result of those two things, we now have baptism functioning in the same way, pointing us to Christ and what he has done. Now, our Baptist brothers and sisters are going to disagree with us on what is said this afternoon, to some degree. Some things at least. They're going to disagree with us about the relationship between circumcision and baptism. They see it somewhat differently than what we do. The Baptist view sees circumcision as primarily about national identity, as being marked out as the people of Israel, and it being family related. They see baptism, however, as more being faith related, that is personal faith. They also, the Baptist view also understands the covenant differently. The Baptist view holds that the covenant consists only of those who are believers, and that faith is a prerequisite to receiving baptism and therefore inclusion into the covenant community. Our view, on the other hand, says that faith is needed in order to receive. Faith is required in order to receive what the sacraments signify and promise to us. And the church community consists of believers and their children the same way it did in Abraham's day. Therefore, pulling all those things together, we see baptism as functioning in the same way circumcision did in Abraham's time, and the covenant functioning in the same way as it did in Abraham's time, and therefore the people receiving it having the same obligation to respond in repentance and faith. So now that's the broad overview here of the two different views of baptism, and that raises a lot of questions. The two views often get argued in ways that I think are unhelpful. And my aim this afternoon is not to address all the questions, nor to be unhelpful. My aim this afternoon is to think about an aspect of baptism that every one of us, every Christian, whether in the Reformed or Baptist understanding, to think about baptism in a way that everyone agrees on. And that is this: that baptism is a sacrament for the duty. Baptism is a sacrament God has given to us for the duty. Now, what do I mean by that? If you have your Bibles there, just turn with me to John 13. In John 13, it's the night before Jesus is arrested, and Jesus is with his disciples. And we know from the other Gospels that this is where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. But John doesn't describe those details. He doesn't mention the institution of the Lord's Supper here. What John focuses on in chapter 13 of his gospel is Jesus loving his disciples and showing them the extent of his love to them. Verse 1 says, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Jesus laid aside his outer garments. He took a basin of water. He wrapped a towel around himself and proceeded to do what a servant would do. He washed his disciples' feet and then wiped them clean. And then he comes to Peter. And Peter, being Peter, has reservations. So you're not going to wash my feet. No. But Jesus says to him, in verse 7, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And Peter maintains his reservations. He says, "Never." Verse 8, you will never wash my feet. And look at what Jesus says in verse 8. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And I love Peter's response, but it's not what we're going to focus on. But he says, well, not just my feet, then wash all of me. Just want to focus on what Jesus says here. Unless I wash you, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Jesus came into this world. He came to die on the cross to wash dirty people. He came to cleanse unclean souls. He came to make unholy people holy. He came to make that which is impure, pure. And it's this that baptism signifies more than anything. Throughout the New Testament, it's quite intriguing that there are around 8 or 9 different ways that baptism is spoken of. That might surprise you. 8 or 9. I'll list those for us. The most common ways that we understand baptism or know baptism from the scriptures is the baptism of John the Baptist. People were baptized by him with or in water. That's one way. The apostles' ministry in response to Jesus' command to baptize. They're the most common ways, the ways we usually think of when we talk about baptism. Last time we looked at 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul speaks of the Israelites as having been baptized into Moses. Verse 2 of chapter 10, 1 Corinthians, beginning at verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the sea and in the cloud. It's interesting that when you go to Exodus and read that account, no one got wet. They walked through on dry ground. There's another baptism. 1 Peter 3:21 speaks of the flood in Noah's day as a kind of baptism. 1 Peter 3:21. Before that, verse 20. Because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Again, if we were to go back to Genesis, which we did some months ago, we would see that no one got wet. Yet, this is described as a kind of baptism. Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 verse 10 speaks about various washings, which is the translation of the ESV, but the Greek word is baptisms. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings or baptisms, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. These were the washings required by the law. There's another kind of baptism. We could go to Mark 7, 1-5, where Jesus is speaking about the tradition of the elders, where they would, it's often translated wash, but again, the word is baptism. They would wash cups and pots and vessels and, according to some manuscripts, even dining couches. So there's a baptism according to the law. Now there's a baptism according to the tradition of the elders. We have the obscure baptism of the dead in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, which I'm not going to speculate upon. These are also called baptisms. But then we have 2 further kinds of baptisms, and I think they're the most important ones. There is the baptism that was said to happen to Jesus on the cross. Mark 10, verse 38, Jesus is responding to the argument between, James and John have come to him and said, want to be on your right and one on your left. And Jesus says to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? There was a baptism that happened to Jesus apart from his water baptism. There's another kind. And then finally, there is a baptism that Jesus himself would do. John the Baptist had said, I baptize you with water, but the one who comes after me is much greater than I. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and with fire. And yet, when you get to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul writes there that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Which one is the one baptism? The New Testament uses baptism in all these different ways, and yet there is one baptism. So whenever we come across the word baptism in Paul's letters, we need to ask ourselves, which baptism is Paul talking about? So let's come back now to Colossians 2. Paul's writing to the Christians here. And in verse 11 says to them, we'll begin with this first line of the parallel. In him, in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. The Colossian Christians, they were Gentiles. And here's Paul telling them they've been circumcised. They have received a kind of circumcision that was not physical. What Romans 2 calls circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit. That is, they've received new spiritual life. And they received it because, or they received this circumcision by, Paul says, the circumcision of Christ. Now, what's Paul talking about? He's not talking about that time when Jesus was 8 days old, when he was circumcised. That circumcision pointed to the real circumcision of Christ on the cross. And now if we come to the parallel verse in verse 12. Likewise, having been buried with him in baptism, which baptism is he talking about? Not the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River by John, but the baptism of Jesus on the cross, in which God raised him from the dead, and by which his people are likewise raised with him. Here we see circumcision, baptism, pointing to the same reality. So then what does water baptism mean for us? What does your baptism mean for you? What's it telling you? It's not telling you about something you did. It's telling you about something Jesus did. And it's telling you why he did it. It's telling you that without Christ and without the work of the Holy Spirit in you, you are unclean and you are dirty because of your sin. You are, in fact, spiritually dead, Paul says, verse 13, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. And yet it's also testifying to us that God makes us alive. Together with him, verse 13, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. It testifies to the new life that is found in Christ alone. It's testifying that God makes his people alive by the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus. Your baptism wasn't a cute little ceremony. It's telling you that there was a man who came into the world, the Son of God. And he, on the cross, as his blood was poured out, as his body was broken, was bearing your sin and guilt in order to make you clean and to make you free. To renew you in his image and make you like him. In your baptism, grace was being proclaimed. In your baptism, grace was being pictured and grace was being promised to you. In your baptism, a mark was put on you that says you belong with God's people. In your baptism, you are being set apart for him. And in your baptism, a mark was put on you that obligated you to respond to him in repentance and faith. That obligated you to acknowledge Christ as Lord, as the only one who makes you clean. In your baptism, what was being communicated was that though your sins be as red as scarlet, they are washed and you are whiter than snow through Christ. And so then when our faith is in Jesus, we are united with him in his baptism and in his circumcision on the cross. And when we have faith in Christ, when we trust Christ, we have a share in what he has accomplished. We have a share in what he has achieved. What he achieved in our place. His circumcision on the cross is our circumcision. His baptism and his death and resurrection is our baptism. It's our death and resurrection, crucifying the old life and being purified and cleansed for the new life. And what's signed, what's sealed, what's pictured, and what's promised in our baptism is received and shared in by God's grace through faith. It's an extraordinary thing when you stop and think about it. United with Christ. Our sinfulness, though, can, and the sinfulness of our sin can weigh on us at times. Our imperfections, we know, are many. Our failures might be regular. Our inadequacies might be too familiar to us. But as a means of grace, the sacrament of baptism helps you. Because it's not a sacrament for those who don't need grace. It's not a sacrament for the worthy. Not a sacrament for the clean, the spotless, the guiltless, the faultless. It doesn't make you a better person by itself. The water itself won't make you right with God and wash away your sin. But it tells you that the only way is by the blood of Jesus, the one who is worthy, the one who is sinless, the one who is spotless, the one who is guiltless, which this sacrament points to. Remember your baptism. Think about it. Because it's a sacrament for the dirty. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you are good to your people. Lord, you have given us what was most dear to you in your Son. And we thank you that you give us sacraments to signify and seal these things to us. Lord, may we see in the sacraments not something that we have done, but what Christ has done. And we ask, Lord, that these would be a means for assuring us of your faithfulness, your trustworthiness, and the sufficiency of Christ. We ask, Lord, that you'll strengthen us through them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.